The first Bible reading is taken from the Psalms. Psalm 9, verses 7 to 10. And it's on page 434 in your Bibles. Shall we pray before we read? Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you so much for everything you are, and thank you for your word. Thank you that it is trustworthy. Thank you that you can speak through your word. We pray that you will help us to listen and to have hearts that will receive what you say and act on it, and to see God for who he is this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 9, verse 7. The Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He rules the world in righteousness and judges the people with equity. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. And then Exodus chapter 3, verses 10 to 16 on page 46. Exodus chapter 3, verses 10 to 16. And God is saying to Moses, "So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites: 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt.'" This is the word of the Lord. Children like to come up for a...
Firstly, thanks very much for having me back again. It's good to be back in Tasmania for the second time in my life, and thank you for welcoming my wife and my rather tired little daughter when we're up the front. We certainly do appreciate... that you care about us enough to want to find out stuff. Shall we begin with a prayer? Father, you are worthy of all our worship. You are the true God, and you are the one that created us, loved us, and redeemed us. I said, as I speak this morning, that you would make my words clear, that the word that comes from your scripture would be easy for people to hear, that they would understand it, and that by your spirit that you would imprinted in their hearts and in their lives, so that it wouldn't just be something that they know, but something they really know and experience and understand that affects everything that they do. So please guide me today as I preach. In your holy name we pray. Amen. There's a lot of companies out there that claim to be a name you can trust. A quick internet search comes up with big long lists of them. Clearview Financial Planning claim you can trust them with your money. Velex Freight claim that you can trust them to move your stuff. Greyhound claim you can trust them to move you. there's a rust, end rust claim that you can trust them to prevent your car from rusting. And Australian migration claim you can trust them with the immigration law. For the most part, this is just marketing. Companies want to be considered trustworthy so they can get your business and so they can charge for it. And to a certain extent, this works. If you imagine the prestige, the reputation and the quality associated with a name like Bentley or BMW compared to a name like Tata or Chery or one of those other companies that are just getting into the car market. BMW has this name and a reputation, and there's no doubt that they certainly charge for it. If you want to flick to Psalm 9 again, which was page 434 in your Bibles, I'll just read from verse 9 and 10 this time. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name will trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. Those who know your name will trust in you. So is the name of the Lord then somewhat synonymous to the name BMW? It's a pretty good product. Most people like it. Makes you feel better about yourself. But when you really need it the most, it's not there or it's not reliable or something like that. Because what we read here from David when he says, the Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble, it seems like something a lot more reliable than just the name BMW. David has something else in mind when he's talking about the name of the Lord. Something so that when the chips are down, when you need something, when you're desperate, when life doesn't make sense and you're completely confused, that somehow the name of the Lord is enough to give you a refuge and a stronghold. So what is God's name? And why is it that a name is even significant? In a country like ours, names don't mean too much more than just an identifier so we can work out who someone is. When Haley was pregnant with Addie, we went through a whole heap of the name books and looked at meanings and ended up naming her Adeline Hope. Adeline means noble, and as her parents, we hope and we pray that as she grows up, she's noble and that she has a life characterized by hope. So as a parent, we hope that names mean something. But then my name's Paul, and Paul means small. And I'm kind of big. So makes me doubt a little bit more. I guess the hope is that my life would be characterized by humility before God, like Paul of the Bible was. But as a parent, I hope that Adeline is far more noble and characterized by hope than I'm characterized by humility before God, because it's an area I've still got to work on. So while names are identity markers for most part in our society, they do carry some weight when they refer to titles. If you can imagine for a second you had a sore eye or a problem with your eye, would you rather go to my wife, Haley, the optometrist, or would you rather come to me, the engineer and occasional Wikipedia searcher? There's no doubt that the name, the title optometrist, has some significance. In theory, it gives you something you can trust. And we do the same thing with our favourite pastors and theologians. I can say some things up here this morning and you may or may not mean a lot to you, but if Des Smith says something, then that carries some authority. Or if Tim Keller or John Piper, or going further back in history, John Calvin says something, well, that's something that carries some authority because of the name, the identity, the title of who's attached to saying it. So we understand names in terms of titles. But David seems to have something a little bit different in mind when it comes to God. He says, those who know your name will trust in you. As good as my wife Haley is as an optometrist, not everyone is going to see that title optometrist and trust it. As good as Tim Keller or even John Calvin are, just because they have written something doesn't mean everyone is going to trust it. But when it comes to God, his name has something more significant about it. It describes who he is, how he acts. It's rock solid. It's unchangeable. It describes his very being. It's not just a marker to show who he is, but it describes everything about what it means for him to be God. In short, if you know his name, you'll trust it, because it's a trustworthy name. For us this morning, it's probably important to distinguish between being able to have a verbal acknowledgement of a fact or a piece of truth, and the difference between that and having an understanding of something that is true that really affects our lives. One of my favourite movies is the movie Good Will Hunting, despite some of the bad language in it. Many of you have probably seen it. It's a movie about a young man named Will Hunting, flat out genius. He can pick up a book and flick through it about that quick and memorise everything that's on the page and quote it back to you. Like, he knows a lot of stuff. His head is full of knowledge. Makes some poor choices in his life and ends up on a court order, having to go to counselling with a psychiatrist by the name of Sean, who's played by Robin Williams. In the process of their engagement, things come to a head when Will sees this painting that Sean has done and proceeds to basically pick apart Sean's life on the basis of this one painting. Sort of cuts Sean up for a few days, and then he realises that although Will, by all definitions, is a smart kid, he knows a lot of stuff, there's actually a gap in his knowledge of life and experience. Just to quote a conversation that happened straight after that in the movie, Sean says, "You're a tough kid. I could ask you about war, and you'd probably throw Shakespeare at me, right? Once more into the breach, dear friends, but you've never been near one. You've never held your best friend's head in your lap and watch him gasp his last breath looking to you for help. I could ask you about love. You'd probably quote me a sonnet, but you've never looked at a woman and been totally vulnerable, known someone that could level you with her eyes, feeling as though God put an angel on earth just for you, who could rescue you from the depths of hell, and you wouldn't know what it's like to be her angel, to be with her through anything, through cancer. And you wouldn't know about sleeping, sitting up in a hospital room for 2 months holding her hand, because the doctors and nurses can see in your eye that the term visiting hours don't apply to you. You wouldn't know about real loss, because that only occurs when you've loved something or someone more than you love yourself. And I doubt you've ever dared to love anyone that much. There's a big difference between having a verbal affirmation of a fact and knowing something that changes your life. For David, the name of God isn't just a fact he knows that he can rattle off, but something that actually affects his very being. It affects his understanding of himself and of God. It becomes his stronghold in times of trouble. It's a knowledge that comes from a deep understanding of God having proven himself trustworthy and reliable time and time again. It's far less like being able to quote a love song when someone else asks you about love. And it's far more like the look that you have in your eye when the doctors and nurses know you're not going home. You're going to stay right there in that hospital room. It's a knowledge that affects the way you live. It affects how you think. So David knows God. He knows his name. He knows his character. And because of that, he's his stronghold and a refuge in times of trouble. So what is this name of God? What is it that about this name that David can be so confident that he can have such high confidence in things? There's many names of God in the Old Testament. Just to pick a few, El Roy. From Genesis 16, the God who sees me. El Shaddai from Genesis 17, God Almighty. From Genesis 22, you have Jehovah or Yahweh. It's actually the same word, just transliterated differently. Jehovah Jireh, the God who will provide. In Psalm 22, you have Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. But the chief or the principal name of God, especially in the Old Testament, is the name Yahweh, the name he gives himself when he meets Moses at the burning bush. It means I am. And many of you know, no doubt, the story of Moses and God meeting at the burning bush. But we'll just go through it and look at our passage again if you want to flick back to page 46. Basically, Moses is walking around the desert looking after his father-in-law's sheep. And he looks over and he sees this bush that's burning, and the burning bush, and keeps doing what he's doing. And then he looks over again and sees it's still burning. And so I'll go check it out. And he makes his way over to the burning bush, and God proceeds to speak to him from that burning bush. He says, "I'm the God of your fathers. I've seen the misery that you guys are in Egypt, and I've come down to rescue you. I want you to go to Pharaoh." So I'll pick it up at Exodus 3, verse 10. "So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you. And this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." God said to Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say, 'What's his name?' What am I supposed to say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites: 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation.'" Moses asks God what his name is, and God's response almost seems a bit cryptic. "I am who I am." God says, "My name is I am." Some of you may have a study Bible or something that'll have a little note on the bottom. It might say something like, this could also be translated, "I will be what I will be." The name of God, I am, comes from the Hebrew verb to be, and it could either be a present or a future depending on sort of the context. In effect, it means basically the same thing, but it's probably best to understand it as a present, but understand it as something that has always been that case, past, present, and future. Similar to the way in Revelation, the Song of Heaven says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, the God Almighty, who was and who is, and who is to come." God is I am, and he is always and always will be that way. But the name I am actually appears twice, two other times in this passage. In verse 12, God says to Moses, "I will be with you." We have this I am, I will be, same idea. And then in verse 15, it's a bit less clear in the English Bibles. He says, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers.'" What we write there is the Lord is that name Yahweh. That's the name of God. Everywhere in the English Bibles will be translated the Lord. And Yahweh means he is. So when God is speaking about himself, God says, "My name is I am." And for everyone else, for generation to generation, the name of God is to be he is. So when he speaks about himself, it's first person. Yahweh is the third person of the same thing. His name is he is. And that's how God wants to be remembered himself. It becomes one of the principal points of the plagues of Egypt. When they're going through in the next few chapters, there's going to be this almost a divine contest between Pharaoh, this king that claims to be a god, and Yahweh, the God of Israel, who claims to be the God of all gods. And so seven times in the narratives of the plagues, you're going to hear the phrase, "Then they will know that I am Yahweh." That I am, he is, that God is God. And so part of what God is doing is undoing the other gods of Egypt and making it very clear that he is the only God. He is the God above all and the only God, because he is. So what, if God's name is he is, what does that mean for us? What are some practical implications of having a God whose name is I am? The first one I would say, almost seems so silly you don't need to say it, but I will anyway because we need to think about it. It means God exists. Think about that for a second. God exists. It's not some verbal affirmation of, yeah, I believe in God, but God exists, and understanding that in a very real way in our lives. God exists. And yet we live most of our lives as practical atheists. The fact is that 3/4 of people in Australia say they believe in God or gods. That means 3/4 of people apparently believe that God exists. Yet if you have a close look at our culture, if you have a close look at our own lives, you wouldn't know it. We spend most of our lives either conveniently ignoring God or completely forgetting about Him because we're so busy. We sort of train ourselves to push God to the outer and push Him outside of what we're doing so that when things go wrong, we actually have no ability to trust in God because we've trained ourselves not to have anything to do with Him. God exists. He is God. And if that's the case, and we understand that, that should have a profound difference on the way we live our lives. God exists. He is God. And if that's the case, it must be incredibly offensive for Him, for the people who bear His name, to live as though He does not. I'd say the second implication of having a God who is kind of similar to the first. If God is, if His name is He is, that means by definition all the other gods are not. That was the case for Pharaoh, and that's also the case for us. It means all the other things that you're tempted to lay awake in bed at night worrying about, your reputation, your financial status, your ability to buy a new car, the future of your children, all those other things that we would be tempted to worry about, that we would be tempted to give preeminence to, are not God, because He is. Not to say that some of those things aren't important, but they don't have the ultimate significance that we give them, because God alone does, because He is. The third implication, I would say, may be the most significant for us today. And we learn that by looking at what God says to Moses in verse 12. If you remember, Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" And in chapter 4, we find out that one of the things he's most freaked out about is having to actually speak before Pharaoh. But what's interesting is what God says to Moses. Can you imagine, let's just forget that there's a significant time gap between me and Moses for a second. Moses comes up to me and he says, "You know, Paul, God's asked me to go talk to Pharaoh, but I'm kind of freaked out about it. I'm a bit scared. I don't really know whether I can do it. What do you think I should do?" If we're like most of us, I'd say, "Well, you know, Moses, you're a pretty talented guy. After all, you were raised in the palace. You know their language. You know their culture. You basically know everything that there is to know about them. In some sense, there's not a person in this world that comes from the Hebrew race that has anywhere near as much idea as you. You're probably the perfect person for the job." If we're a little bit more pious, we might say, "You know, God's given you all these gifts and abilities to be able to go and do this. I really believe in you. I know you'll do a good job." What's interesting is that although all that stuff is true, it's got nothing to do with what God says to him. God says to Moses, "I will be with you. I am." If I was to paraphrase that, God says to Moses, "It's not about who you are that counts, but who I am. It's not about who you are, but who I am that's going to make the difference in that conversation with Pharaoh." The problem that we have is that we tend to get this first and third person thing confused. So when God speaks about Himself, God says, "I am." And when we speak about God, we're supposed to say, "He is." But then when we talk about ourselves, we like to say, "I am." And when other people talk about us, we like them to say, "He is." We like them to say, "Paul is." It's a fundamental idea that floats around in our culture, and it's an idea that motivational speakers feed on. Tony Robbins, one of the most famous of all the motivational speakers, goes by the phrase, "Unleash the power within." Another motivational speaker by the name of Lou Ludwig says it this way: "Look within for strength and confidence. True strength and confidence comes from within the person and forms our character. Our strength is the foundation of our person power and creates an unstoppable force of forward momentum to achieve success. With confidence, we move forward with self-assurances that we will succeed, and our actions will reflect that confidence. Our strength and confidence are within us and available for us to access. Unlock your personal power. If I was to paraphrase this, what they're really saying is that you can do it. The strength is in you. You are more strong and more powerful to deal with the difficult moments in your life than you give it credit for. You are the I am. The problem we have is that's a fundamental lie of our culture, because we're not the I am, God is. His name is I am, not us. And that means that the fundamental ability to be able to get through the times when we need a stronghold, when we need a refuge, doesn't rest within us, but within a God who is. It doesn't rest within our own abilities to be able to make things happen, this own inner strength that we somehow rise up. If your question is, I don't know how to get through this, who am I, God? How am I going to do this? The answer isn't something that's buried within you that you can dig out, but it's buried within a God who is. That is the answer to the question of, how am I going to make it through? And that means to the mother that can't even get her kid to go to sleep or to eat their food, let alone work out how to raise them, and can't figure out what that means, God says, I am. I am with you. And that means to the student who is absolutely slammed with assignments and working two jobs to try and pay all the bills, God says, I am. I know I am there. And God says to the father who's worried about paying the bills and trying to find a way to provide for his wife and his kids and is laying awake at bed at night trying to figure it out, God says, I am. It is not about who you are that's going to count, but who I am. And it means to the single person who's looking around at all their married friends trying to figure out when they're ever going to actually find love themselves, God says, I am, I will be with you. It means to the married couple who can't figure out how they're going to get to the end of the week because they keep fighting over the same things time and time again, let alone figure out how they're going to do the rest of their lives, God says, I am with you. It means to the child who can't possibly have a conversation with their parents, no matter how old they are, because their parents just don't understand them, God says, I am. I am with you. It is not about who you are, but who I am. It means that the broken, the weak, the weary, and the heavy laden, it's not about who you are. God says it's not about who you are that counts, but who I am. Come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. And it means to those who are crushed by the weight of their own sin, knowing that the brokenness and the difficulties that I've just talked about are primarily a result of their own failures, their own flaws, their own addictions, and their own self-love. God says it's not about who you are that counts, but who I am. And we know this is true, because 2,000 years ago, there was a man who walked the streets of Palestine named Jesus. He said things like, I am the living water. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. And then in John 8:58, he says, before Abraham was, I am. It's a direct claim back to this passage, a claim to be the I am, a claim that he was God, and everyone around him knew that that was the claim, because they pick up rocks and go to throw them at him and stone him. This man who walked the streets of Palestine, who claimed to be God, said, come to me all who are weary and broken and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And then at just the right time, he willingly gave up his own life into the hands of sinful men, to suffer and die a death on the cross. And on that cross he cried out, it is finished. And in the process he became that good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. But the grave didn't hold him. Sin could not keep him down. Sinful men couldn't stop him. But he rose again, putting an end to sin and death and suffering. In his resurrection, He created a way for weak and broken and sinful people to come to Him and get rest. David says in our psalm today that you have never forsaken those who seek you. And that is most absolutely true. Because at the cross, we see most fundamentally the truth of what God says, where He says it's not about who you are that counts, but who I am. Come to me and find rest and healing and forgiveness, because I am able to deal with it. And it's at the cross we see that even if a lot of the problems you have in your life are a direct result of your own sinfulness, if that's actually your fault because of the things that you're doing, we still hear the same words. It's not about who you are that counts, but who I am. Because we have a God who loves those who seek Him, who come in repentance seeking forgiveness. We have a God who is about reconciliation, restoration, peace, and healing. And this is the same God that told Moses, I am. It is the same God. Now, I know that most of us here today can pretty much give a verbal affirmation to the truth of what I'm saying. You know it, you can tell me about it. You can tell me about God's provision for our lives and salvation from sin. You can tell me that God is the God who is all-powerful and can take care of our lives and get us through any situation. The problem is that the same ability to tell me a fact as what it is to be able to quote some sort of love poem when someone asks you about love? Or do you know that God is I am in a way that changes your entire being, that forms who you are, that changes how you think about yourself, changes how you think about God, and it changes how you experience the world around you? That God is the I am. Because like it or not, we live in a world that is still broken by sin. There's going to be things that happen that are difficult and that grind us down and where we don't know how we're going to cope. And let me tell you, when you come to these times, don't look within for the strength to be able to get through it. Look to a God who has always been and always proven Himself to be the I am. Corrie ten Boom explains this really well in a really succinct quote. If you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. If you look to God, you'll be at rest. It's not about who you are that counts, but who God is. As we look at our lives, though, if we're honest, we've often tried to be the I am for ourselves. We've tried to carry ourselves through the difficult times of our lives. We've tried to be the person who has the strength to make it on our own. For those of us who have done that, it's time for us to come once again and seek God and say, look, God, I'm sorry. I have completely ignored you. I have lived as though you don't exist, and I've tried to do this on myself. Come once again to the I am in repentance and know He's sufficient not only to carry us through our burdens, but also to deal with the sin and mess in our lives, to by the power of His Holy Spirit transform our lives so that we not only have a verbal affirmation of this fact, but that we know it, that it transforms our lives, and we'd stake our very lives on the truth that God is the God who is dependable and reliable. He is the I am. Because times are going to come in your life that are going to be difficult, and you're going to feel trodden down and broken. And you may not have any idea why you're going through them. In the middle of these times, you may not have any idea how you're going to get through it. But I can tell you this, as people who bear His name, you can know for certainty who is going to carry you through that time. The God who was and who is and who always will be. I am. Amen.